This morning, we're continuing in this kind of one verse or one command at a time, step by step, look at Philippians 4. This morning, we're up to verse 5. And I have to tell you, there is a lot in this verse, so much that I was almost tempted to spend 2 weeks on it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to try and get it all done this morning, so bear with me. I have to admit, even as I finished typing my outline, I immediately started thinking of things that I should have put in there. So I may ramble a little bit, but bear with me. I will try not to be unreasonable in what I do this morning. But let us come before God's Word in Philippians 4, verse 5. Here is what the Lord has to say for us this morning from that passage. And do remember that this is the very word of the living God. Philippians 4, 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Someone's reading of God's holy word. Let's briefly go before Him once again in prayer. Father in heaven, now we come before your word. Bless this time as your word goes out and fulfill your promise that you have made, that your word goes out and does not return to you void. May it accomplish everything that you have purposed for it and be successful in the things for which you send it. For us, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear what you have for us this morning. And in so doing, make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, so that we might walk according to what it teaches us. This we pray in the precious name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I don't normally read quotes as part of a sermon, much less longer quotes, but I ran across something this week that just seemed to capture in a negative way what a lot of what this passage is about this morning. This is from an article in the Atlantic magazine. I don't know the writer by name. Her name is Emily Esfahani Smith. And the name of the article is The Devastating Power of the Jaundiced Eye. Quite a title. But hear this paragraph. See if it doesn't strike you the way it struck me. It's written about couples, but it really applies to relationships between two people or any group of folks. Here's what she writes, and she's talking about a study that's been done. Contempt, she says, they have found, contempt is the number one factor that tears couples apart. Think about that. Contempt, they found to be the number one factor. She continues, people who are focused on criticizing their partners miss a whopping 50% of the positive things their partners are doing. And they see negativity when it's not there. People who give their partner the cold shoulder, deliberately ignoring the partner or responding minimally, damage the relationship by making their partner feel worthless and invisible, as if they're not there, not valued. And people who treat their partners with contempt and criticize them not only kill the love in the relationship, but they also kill their partner's ability to fight off viruses and cancers. She concludes this way, being mean is the death knell of relationships. That's from a study where they've actually looked at the impact of how people relate to one another on their relationships. If you're focused on criticizing, you miss 50% of the positive things that the other person does. Isn't that amazing? 50%, half of the good things that person does, you miss if you focus on criticizing. And then on top of that, you miss the good things and see negative things that aren't there. Now, that may be true in a romantic couple, but I think it's also true in friendships. It's true in all sorts of relationships. We know, we've seen it before from other things and other studies. a positive environment helps someone with a disease battle it longer, battle it stronger and more successfully. If you're negative, if you're critical, you weaken that other person's ability to fight off disease. That's remarkable. That's absolutely amazing. So that's not how to do things. a quick paragraph summary of how not to do things. But it's such a devastating statement about how contempt for another person, or just being critical, or to use that old phrase, to be nagging to another, or deliberately ignoring the other, or just being mean to other people can do damage, can do terrible, terrible damage in relationships. And it's an incredible contrast to the instruction that we have in the verse this morning. In fact, it's a command that the Lord has for us. Paul writes to the Philippians, and through him the Holy Spirit calls upon us to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. It's no accident that this instruction comes after the first three verses that we looked at, where he entreats, he begs with Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Don't have contempt for one another. Agree with one another. Have the same mindset. And that's easier to do if each of them sees the other as reasonable. If Euodia sees Syntyche as being a reasonable lady, then it's that much easier, and vice versa. It's no accident that it comes after the command we looked at last week, to rejoice in the Lord. If you find your joy in the Lord and not in other things or other people, well, then it's easier to be reasonable to other people. If your joy is found in criticism or contempt or in putting down or judging others, well, then your joy is in the wrong place, first of all. But how are you going to appear reasonable to others? How are you going to have positive, fruitful relationships? Of course, there's a common theme there, too, that I eventually want to come back to in a few weeks. Paul reminds these sisters in Philippi to agree in the Lord, to have the same mindset in the Lord. Last week, we were told to rejoice in the Lord. You want to have rejoicing. You want to have joy in your life. Look to the Lord. Focus on Him. Here we're told to let our reasonableness be known. And Paul gives us a reason. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. And I will then look at this command this morning by first looking at that reason or that motivation given. The Lord is at hand. Understanding that makes the rest begin to fall into place. So we'll look at that first, and then look at the command itself. So the reason or motivation, Paul has this very short, pithy phrase, the Lord is at hand, a reminder. And a motivation for the command that's before us. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Paul's telling us, be aware of this reality of life for all believers. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. Now, you can take this in a couple different ways, and interpreters and commentators like to argue about which one to take it in. Does it mean that the Lord is close by, that He's near to us in a physical or a location kind of sense? Others focus on the idea that the Lord is coming soon. His coming is at hand. His coming is near. He's near in a time sense. So it's either a locality or a time. And to be quite honest, as you read these various things, if you're into that kind of thing, I have to. I like to, actually. I don't want to belittle it. But as you read these things, there's really good reasons for both points of view. Good solid biblical reasons, good solid contextual reasons, with very good points on both sides. The prevailing opinion among most commentators today is that Paul means the Lord is coming soon. But I was taken by the comments of one writer who pointed out that for Paul's audience in Philippi, who received this letter, who spoke Greek, they would have understood it in both senses at the same time. When they heard that the Lord is at hand or the Lord is near, they immediately thought of it in both ways. And so I think that's how we should take it as well this morning. The Lord is near. He's close by in every sense in which that is true. He is close to us. He's close to all who believe in Him. We read about that in the psalm this morning. The Spirit is with us. The Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit is close by. Wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, the Spirit is here with us, and Christ is with us as well. The Lord is very much nearby. The Lord is very much present. A very present help in trouble, as the Scripture says. Now what this means is that also the Lord is close by watching. The Lord is close by and sees us and sees what we're doing and how we speak and how we behave. He sees our troubles. He sees our need for help. But He sees our behavior as well. And that ought to be a motivation to behave rightly. Little kids behave better when parents are in the room than when they're not. I know that because I was a kid once. I know it because I've been a parent. At a high school human relations class at the Christian high school I attended, and they used to tell us, you know, if you go out on a date and it's just you and your significant other, pretend that Jesus is there with you, and that'll help prevent your desires for other things. Having gotten older and not wanting to violate the second commandment of making images of our Lord, we don't need to think of Jesus or imagine Him sitting in the car with us or in the room with us. Just know the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is aware. And that awareness, I think, would really truly help us in all of our struggles with sin. The Lord knows everything that we do all the time because He is near and watching over us. Both for our protection, as we sung about, from a mighty fortress, but also for our correction. So the Lord is near in a physical, present sense, but He's also coming soon. And that is a truth that we cannot forget either. And I think awareness of that truth, if it was more prominent, if we thought about it more often, if it was part of our basic mindset for how we look at and live our lives, that would also be a motivation to obedience. Because it gives a sense of urgency to things. The Lord could come back any day. The bridegroom is coming. Don't be found sleeping. Don't be found watching. Don't be found unprepared. And in this context, don't be found in conflict with those around you. Don't be found as a poor witness, a poor ambassador of that returning king. Don't let the king come and find that you haven't been representing himself well. So, Paul has this, I think, very powerful motivation. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near, close by, coming soon. Cultivate these ideas in your life, in the way you think about things, in the way you approach your day-to-day living. It'll change your behavior. It's a powerful motivation to obedience to all of the Lord's commands. Well, including this one. So let's look at what Paul is calling upon us to do here in verse 5. Let your reasonableness... I'm going to have trouble saying that all morning. Let your reasonableness be known to all men, to everyone. Now, this is a command. Being reasonable is not optional. We can't decide, well, I'm not going to be reasonable in this situation. Or I'm not going to be reasonable because it's just not my personality. Or blame it on other people who don't understand me. Or blame it on the fact that I was in a bad mood that day. Or I was just having a bad day in general. All that may be true, but in the context of this command, it doesn't matter. The command of the Lord is to be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known. So what does that mean? This is one of those words where the Greek just has this great richness and depth and breadth of meaning. And again, I don't like to belabor these kinds of things too much, but here I think it has some benefit to consider what Paul's audience would have heard when they heard Paul say this. And we know these things because we have all sorts of studies and guides and evidence to help us. Even our Bible translations translate it differently. The ESV that we have before us says, "Let your reasonableness be known," which has connotations of a right kind of thinking, of a reasonable way of thinking, of thinking and behavior that just makes sense. It's common sense. It's reasonable. There's a rightness to it from the ESV's use of reasonable. The New American Standard says, "Let your forbearing spirit be known." Forbearance has ideas or connotations of being patient, of not taking offense because of the words and actions of others, even when we might have the right to take offense, to choose not to anyway. Love does cover a multitude of sins, of being ready and willing to forgive. Let your forbearing spirit be known to everyone, to all people. The old King James uses the word moderation. Let your moderation be known to all men. That has connotations of not going to extremes. Don't go to one extreme, don't go to the other extreme in your behavior, in your thoughts, in your opinions, in your language. Just steady Eddie right down the middle. The New International, the NIV, and the New King James both translate it gentleness. This is, again, a word that a lot of contemporary commentators tend to prefer, although I think the other ones make a lot of sense as well. Gentleness, of course, has that connotation, that idea of just being a peaceful person, a pleasant person, a demeanor that's not harsh, that's not overbearing, but is tender and is soft. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Sometimes I look words up in other languages just to see how they translate it. In the French Bible, they use a word that in English means pleasant. Let your pleasantness be known to everyone. Pleasant person is someone you want to be around. Someone that's nice to be around, that's positive, that's encouraging. In broader Greek society, when people heard this word, they would think of a judge who doesn't allow a strict application of the law to result in injustice. So the law might mean do X, but if doing that causes injustice, then the judge forgives and has mercy. A judge who has discretion and wisdom and is willing to exercise it. Willing to make exceptions to the law if that exception makes sense. There's a similar way in which this word is used in the Old Testament. Psalm 86:5 uses this word and describes the Lord our God as one who is ready to forgive. Let your readiness to forgive be known to all men. And in the New Testament, it describes the gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. So here's this deep, rich word that has these ideas of kindness and of peacefulness, of moderation, of gentleness, of being reasonable, of being pleasant, of being forgiving, of being tolerant and patient and fair. Now a question. Is that us? Is that you? Does that describe you this morning? More pointedly, because this fits with how the Scripture is written, is that how others would describe you? Is that how others would look at you? Would others say about you that you are kind and peaceful and moderate and gentle and reasonable and pleasant and forgiving and tolerant and patient? Because that's the command. Let your reasonableness be known to all people. It has to be known. It has to be known by others. So in other words, and this is a little bit of a tough concept, reasonableness is not what we think is reasonable. It's what the people around us think is reasonable. That's a little scary. Because now I'm putting myself up to their standard. What do people around me recognize as gentle and moderate and pleasant and peaceful and fair and forgiving? Now, their judgment might be wrong, so we do have to be wise and we do have to be careful. We do have to recognize as well that there are times when, in our Christian witness, people are going to think we're unreasonable no matter how reasonable we are being, because the gospel is an offense. Nobody wants to hear that they're a sinner and that they need to repent, turn away from their sin and turn to God through faith in Christ Jesus. But in general, the command is pretty straightforward. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And that makes us vulnerable. Open to be trod upon and taken advantage of. And yet, who is our model again? The King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, who humbled Himself and was taken advantage of, if I can put it that way, by sinful men, taken to a cross, nailed to it, and died, and was willing to do that for our benefit. Now this command, let your reasonableness, let your gentleness, let your moderation be known to everyone, is just a further confirmation of what we've been seeing in the book of Philippians, that the Christian life is outward focused. It's focused on others and not focused on ourselves, more about the other person than it is about ourselves. Fits, for example, with Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. There we were commanded, again, do nothing. Not one thing. Do not one thing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So here is some practical help from Paul, I think. If you consider others more significant and more important than you are, you're going to seem reasonable to them. You'll have the right mindset for obeying this commandment. One of the things, you know, in practical communications, one of the simple commands, one of the first lessons they teach you, try to understand the other person first before you try to make your point known. Too often we're ready to make our next point. We're debating someone with Scripture and we're already turning to the next verse that we want them to submit to. We're not even listening to their point of view. A friend of mine that I've known for almost 20 years now, when I first met him, he had just left the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for the Lutheran Church, and he's now a Roman Catholic. Before that, he was an atheist, and then a kind of part of a little bit of an odd, strange, fundamentalist Christian group, and then he became evangelical, and then he became Presbyterian. He's been on this path. And one of the things that he said that really caught my attention, he said there's this thing that I've noticed called convert disease. The person who converts, the person who changes their mind from one point of view to another, forgets the good things about their old point of view. So the Catholic who converts to Protestantism forgets the good things about being a Catholic, or vice versa. The Protestant who converts to Roman Catholicism becomes a jerk toward Protestants, forgetting the good things about the Protestant faith. Or we see it in our circles all the time, the person who comes from a broadly evangelical church or an Armenian background comes into the Reformed faith and suddenly forgets that there's all sorts of good things and good people in those old churches that they left behind. And all they can do is criticize and condemn. What did that quote say at the beginning? What does that do to relationships? It destroys them. How can you have a meaningful relationship? How can you have a meaningful witness if all you can do is criticize? So we look out for the interests of others more than our own. Consider others more significant than ourselves. Doesn't matter if they deserve it. Doesn't matter if they may be provoking you to be less reasonable. Doesn't matter if they are mean, if they are contentious, if they are critical, if they are judgmental. It doesn't matter. Our job is to let our reasonableness be evident, be known, be the kind of thing where other people can look at us and say, there goes a reasonable woman or man or even child. So, what do we do with those who react to our true reasonableness, our true gentleness, but who react by calling us narrow-minded, or you mean Christian, telling me about my sin? Well, I think, again, be patient. Be reasonable. And I would encourage myself or others to talk to brothers and sisters in the faith. Am I being unreasonable? Am I doing this? Help me to understand and take heed of their advice, because that is a difficult situation to be in. But to be honest, with most people, your reasonableness, your gentleness will be known. There is a way to interact with folks, even with the messages, terribly difficult and terribly hard, and still come away as being recognized as reasonable in that process. In the end, this reasonableness, this moderation, this gentleness is a reflection of God and Christ. Remember the God who is willing to forgive. Remember the Christ, the Savior, who is Himself gentle, meek, and lowly of heart, who does not snuff out the smoldering wick, who does not break the bruised reed. Others may not behave in a way that deserves our moderation, our reasonableness, our gentleness, our patience. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. It doesn't matter. Because you didn't deserve it either. And you got it from the Lord your God. You were rebellious. You were an enemy of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Yet as this letter makes so clear, Christ humbled Himself for you, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Died in our place. Died to pay the penalty for your sins. Satisfied God's anger against you. Took the judgment that you and I deserved. Gives you eternal life by merely receiving it through faith, itself a gift from God. If God can be that reasonable with us, if He can do that for us, how can we not do it for others? Who are we not to do it for others? The reasonableness of God is known to anybody who will look for it. Let your reasonableness be known as well. God in Christ was kind and loving to you when you didn't deserve it. He was kind and loving to me when I did not deserve it. And remember that this God is near. He is at hand. He is close by and He is coming soon. The time is now. The place is here. It's utterly reasonable, if I can put it this way. It's utterly reasonable that we should be reasonable. And it's utterly reasonable that we should be known for being reasonable. Because it's a reflection of God. It's a reflection of our Savior. It's a reflection of Christ. And it brings Him the glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again we come to a command that is not easy. We like to argue, we like to win, we like to criticize, we like to judge others. It's too easy to fall into that temptation. And so indeed, here as in all of life, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the strength and power, the wisdom that comes through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit to enable us to see rightly, to understand rightly, and have the strength to do what we need to do. Lord, we will fall short, and so again we crave your mercy, that you would be kind and reasonable to us, not for anything that we have done or deserved, but because of Christ, who is our Savior and who purchased our salvation on the tree. We pray all of these things, therefore, in His glorious and precious name. Amen.